You can go ahead and grab a Bible, and if you don't have one, there should be one in the pew rack around you, a hardcover black ESV. And as always, if you actually don't own a Bible, please just take that one with you. That's our gift to you. But if you are new here or just visiting, my name's Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here, and this is exciting. We are starting into a new 7-week series on marriage. And so we even put it like as big as we could so you wouldn't forget that we're going to be spending almost 2 months talking about marriage. So a couple of housekeeping things just so you're aware of. Every week there will be study questions for life group leaders, or even if you just want to yourself go a little bit deeper, those would be on the bookshelf by the Welcome Center there. So feel free to grab those. And also at the Welcome Center, you'll see a box that says Radical Marriage Questions. And so the last week of our series, we're actually just going to do a question and answer Sunday. So if you were here last year when we did the Hot Seat Sunday, kind of like that. But I'm aware that in like 45 minutes or so, basically what I'm doing is opening up Pandora's box and just dumping all this information on you. And I might not be able to get to all your questions about dating or divorce or sex or marriage or whatever, parenting. And so that box is there that if a question comes up that we don't answer, to just write it down. And then on our last Sunday together, me and my wife Molly and then another couple, we're just going to be answering questions that you have that this series has brought up. So right there, we got took care of that. So we have to ask, why a series on marriage? We have singles here, we have teens here, we have people who are divorced maybe. And so you go, why such a specific series on marriage? The thing is, statistically speaking, 96% of people will be married at some point in their life. And when I read that, I went, wow, that seems kind of high. But that's what they say, 96% of people at some point in their life will be married. So this series is for all of us except for that 4%. So sorry if you're in the, but it's for all of us. And the sad part is 96% of people will get married at some point in their life, but 50% of people will also get divorced at some point in their life. So one out of two in this room, statistically speaking, they'll go through a divorce in their life. Now, the point of this series is, man, wouldn't it be amazing if we could reverse that trend? Wouldn't it be amazing if maybe 50% of people got married, but 96% of people stayed married? Wouldn't that be amazing if that happened in our culture? Imagine if the divorce rate among Christians was next to nothing. That's my hope for this series, that marriages in this church at North Peace would be strengthened and encouraged, that they would actually stick out in our culture, that we would understand a biblical view of what marriage is. Because listen, if followers of Jesus began to live out what the Bible says about marriage, it would be radical. That's why we have called this series Radical Marriage. If we actually took God's description and his purpose of marriage and we actually lived that out in our culture, it would be vastly different than the way that our culture approaches marriage. So here's the problem. We have to start with the problem. Our culture has such a shriveled down, pathetic view of marriage. I'm just going to be very blunt. We have such a shriveled down, shallow view of marriage. And whether you want to believe it or not, that affects how we view marriage. I often talk about, like, our worldview is shaped by our culture. A worldview is just how you view the world. Makes sense. Worldview is how you view the world. And whether you want to believe it or not, our culture is screaming at us, this is what marriage is, this is what sex is, this is what relationships is, this is all of these things. And when you and I are swimming in the cultural soup that we live in, it begins to bleed into our understanding of marriage and relationships. And so our views of romance and sex and love, they are affected by our culture's view, whether we want to admit that or not. And so before we dive into some passages, we need to talk about where are we at when it comes to marriage and our culture. And as I began to do some digging around, it's very interesting. Our culture has a very nuanced view that is very confusing. On the one hand, we kind of view marriage as the end of freedom, right? It's this idea of settling down. You know, you're once you've lived, right? Once you go and have fun and live, then get married, move to the suburbs, buy a house with a picket fence and kind of calm down and just kind of, right? It's this end of freedom. I remember when I proposed to Molly Christmas Day, drove down to Oregon and I proposed to her, and then I was working in two churches part-time. And I couldn't tell you the number of guys that came up to me and was like, oh, congrats, oh, the old ball and chain, eh? Or like, oh, you better like have fun while you can now. Life's over, game over, all of these things, right? No more nights out. We're never going to see you anymore now that you're married. Your freedom is over. And this is from Christian guys who were saying this to me. Well, the old ball and chain, right? That's our view. Your freedom is over. I remember seeing a T-shirt that had a bride and a groom like from the top of a cake, and then underneath it just said game over. So I want to give you advice, guys. Do not buy that T-shirt. That is awful. But that's our view. Game over, man. You had fun, and now you have to get married. Chris Rock, he's a comedian. He says this. You have two options in life. Either you're single and lonely, or you're married and bored. Choose one. Right? So I find it fascinating. 96% of people we'll get married, and often if you talk to people, there's this desire to get married, but then on the flip side, it's like, well, I'm not ready to settle down yet. I'm not ready to lose my freedom. Game over, right? So our culture has this very weird, mixed up, pathetic view of marriage and relationships. So we have to ask, well, how are we doing? Let's look at some stats when it comes to marriage and relationships. The divorce rate is twice the rate it was in 1960. So in less than 60 years, we have doubled the amount of divorces in our country. 72% of women and 75% of men said it was fine to live together before marriage. So 3/4 of people say, well, yeah, that's a great option, live together before marriage. And here's why they say that. Well, you have to test it out, right? You wouldn't go to a car dealership and just like buy a car. You go and you test drive it and you feel if it's right for you. And so they say the same thing about marriage. How do you know if you're compatible? Even they say sexually, what if you get married and like they're terrible at sex? How do you know if there's compatibility in the bedroom? So live together. So 3/4 of people say that's a great step to take in a relationship, to move in together. Now, cohabiting before marriage actually raises the risk of divorce by 80%. So kind of look at how ridiculous this is. We go, it's a really good idea to move in before you get married. And yet as soon as you do that, that raises your risk of divorce by 80%. And so you go, well, why? Because those people are playing house. They're playing marriage. They're messing around, and there's no strings attached. If we are living together and not married, and then stuff goes wrong, we just break up, and then it's no strings attached. And that mindset carries over into your marriage. And actually, 60% of couples who live together actually don't even go on to get married. I think it's half break up and half just end up living together forever, common law. And like I said earlier, 50% of marriages end in divorce, so 1 in 2. And oftentimes, many within the first 7 years, and this is what psychologists call the 7-year itch. And so this is not Christian studies. This is just secular studies. They say that so many marriages end in the first 7 years. And the reason is the first 7 years are usually very difficult years. And studies have shown that after year 7, it can get easier. So some of you on year 6, you're like, oh, thank God, one more year. And some of you in year 15 are like, wait, what? It gets easier? But studies have shown that the first 7 years tend to be very hard. And if you can make it to year 7, odds are that you can make it. So it's interesting. Our culture has this weird view of marriage. Even when you look at the main reasons that Canadians gave for divorcing their spouses, these are the top 3. Relationship runs out of steam, / we fell out of love. Communication breakdown, and unreasonable behavior. So the top reason that Canadians gave for getting a divorce is, well, we just ran out of steam. We fell out of love. Very interesting how we view relationships. And I find it fascinating that our culture kind of walks with a bit of a swagger when it comes to relationships. We got this. Like, look how progressive we are. sleeping around, this rise of homosexuality and all of these things, and we know how to do relationships. That's the sense that I get from our culture. We kind of walk around saying, man, we're so progressive. We got this. And then you look at stats and we go, oh man, you guys don't have this. You don't got this, right? It is going terribly, and yet we walk around and we go, no, this is the way to do relationships. We're so advanced and we're so smart when it comes to sex and romance and marriage, and yet stats show that we are doing a terrible job with our marriages. One of the problems is that we have this view, which Tim Keller in his book on marriage calls apocalyptic romance, and I think that's a great description. What that means is that we are looking for someone out there to fulfill us, to make us happy, to complete us. And so for us, our culture, love is not really tied into sacrifice and serving. It's all about the emotional feelings that we have, right? It's a romantic comedy. You find someone and, oh, it was amazing how we met and this and that. And every romantic comedy, they go through a period where they don't like each other and then they end up liking each other. Or it's the Titanic, Jack meets Rose and in 3 days, oh, we fall in love and we give ourselves to each other. And then, oh, he ends up dying. There was totally room on that raft, by the way. He could have crawled on. But that's our view. It's this apocalyptic, somewhere out there is my other half, my knight in shining armor, my princess, and I'm going to find her, and it's going to be just like the movies, and it's this grand apocalyptic romance, right? Jerry Maguire, for those of you who remember, You Complete Me, this idea that out there somewhere, my other half, right, is there, and they're going to complete me. I would see this all the time when working with teens and young adults. This very shallow view of love. I've shared this before, you know, the teen couple or the young adult couple after dating for like 2 weeks, oh, we're so in love. We love each other. And I would be, no, you don't. And that was my favorite part of the job, just crushing young love. It was amazing. But they would say that, right? 18-year-old, oh, we're just so in love. And I would say, actually, odds are you're in lust with each other. You're not in love with each other because we have this understanding of, well, I have butterflies for him and I love him and I will always love him. And it's like, no, you won't. You don't actually understand what love is. And so what we've done is we've elevated romance and sexual love. And we have our idea, like I said, in our mind that somewhere in the world, my perfect person exists, right? My other half, my soulmate, the person who will just complete me. Let me shatter that for you in week one. There is no perfect person out there. That perfect person doesn't exist, right? And every married couple in here would say, no, my spouse isn't there's no such thing as a perfect person, right? And so what we've done is we've raised the bar so high on prospective spouses that no wonder, well, they didn't line up with who this perfect person, so then I don't want anything to do with them. Right? So there is no such thing as the perfect person. Tim Keller says this, if I look to my marriage to fill the God-sized spiritual vacuum in my heart, I will not be in position to serve my spouse. Only God can fill a God-sized hole. Until God has the proper place in my life, I will always be complaining that my spouse is not loving me well enough, not respecting me enough, not supporting me enough. So all of that to say, I think we have this broken idea of marriage and what the meaning of marriage is. And so if you have a Bible, like I said, turn to Ephesians 5. We're going to be looking at what the Apostle Paul says about marriage. And if you want to have your finger in another spot, we're going to be in Genesis 2 as well and go right back to the beginning where the first marriage takes place. But Paul, in Ephesians 5, he kind of talks to wives and to husbands, and we're not going to look at specifically that this morning. That'll be the next 2 weeks, looking at husbands, what is your role in a marriage, and wives, what is your role? What does the Bible say about each of those people, both partners? But I want to look at verses 31 and 32. This is what Paul says about marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. So what Paul is doing here is he's actually quoting Genesis 2, where we see this incredible marriage ceremony take place between the first two human beings, Adam and Eve. And I find it so interesting that in the creation account, so chapter 1, first chapter of the Bible, after everything that God makes, it says, and behold, it was good, right? So God makes the sun and the moon and the stars, and it says, and God saw it, and it was good. And God created animals and trees and plants and all these things, and God saw it, and it was good. And at the very end of chapter 1, it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So God doesn't like half-heartedly create things. His creation was perfect. It was good. Everything that he looked at was good. The first time that God says, this is not good, is when he looks at Adam and Adam is alone, right? And wives will be like, yeah, I can't leave my husband alone for like 5 minutes. It's not good that man is alone to this day. But God looked at Adam and he said, it's not good that Adam is alone. It's not good. That's the first thing that God says is not good. And so this is before Eve is created. And Genesis 2 tells us that God brings all of the animals before Adam and he names them. And in verse 20, it says this, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So an animal is not a fit for Adam. God brings all of these animals and it says that there's not a helper. So sorry for all of you animal lovers. A dog is not your best friend. And we know that cats aren't. Cats are just, ugh. Anyways, but an animal was not a right fit for Adam. And so we know that God puts Adam to sleep, removes the rib, makes Eve. And then in the first marriage ceremony, God walks Eve down the aisle, so to speak, and presents her to Adam. And then Adam busts out into some poetry. In verse 23, it says, then the man said, and this is a song that he sings, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam is saying, finally, this is the fit. All of these other animals was not a fit for me. And this is who I've been missing, this woman. Adam realized and recognized in Eve the perfect counterpart to himself. And then we read what Paul quoted in Ephesians 5. So verses 24 and 25 in Genesis 2 says, therefore, like we read, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Awesome. Awesome picture. So right out of the gate, and we're going to get into what this means from a covenantal perspective, but right out of the gate, we need to notice something, and that's that a man leaves his father and mother and then holds fast to his wife. So next week, we're going to get more into this, but I want you to notice that marriage is for men. Marriage is not for boys who can shave. Notice that. Marriage is a man leaving his mom and dad, not living in his parents' basement, having his mom cut the crust off his sandwich. That's not who marriage is for. Marriage is a man grows up, or a boy grows up rather, leaves childish things behind, gains responsibility, finds a wife, and then holds fast to his wife, cuts the apron strings, so to speak. And I love that God is doing this on purpose. He is elevating the husband-wife relationship over the parent-child relationship. So, guys, the most important woman in your life is not your mom. It is your wife. And same, women, the most important man in your life is not your dad. It is your husband. God is specifically saying, look, they leave their moms and dads and they hold fast to each other. So that's really important. Now, the word hold fast is very important. Some of your translations will say cleave to or cling to. And basically, the original language, Hebrew, it means to be glued together. It's this idea, and it says there, that they become one flesh. They are glued together. And so, yes, we know that this is talking about a sexual union. Husbands and wives become one sexually. But it also points to something far deeper than that. Paul House says that it actually has this connotation of two souls mingling together, which I think is just a beautiful description. This idea that God's plan for husbands and wives is this incredible oneness, not just sexually, but spiritually, emotionally, this idea of being glued together. And what this verse does, it lays out for us the idea of the biblical idea of marriage as covenant. Now, a covenant is an interesting idea. It's this fascinating blend of law and love. Throughout history, there has been consumer relationships, so goods and services are provided, and the relationship exists as long as, right, the needs are being met. But also, throughout history, there have been covenantal relationships. So these are more intimate than just a business relationship, and yet more binding than just a relationship based on feelings and emotions. A covenant is a relationship that is absolutely binding on us. In a covenant, the good of the relationship takes precedent over the immediate needs of the individual. I'll say that again. In a covenant, the good of the relationship takes precedence. It's more important. The good of the relationship is more important than the immediate needs of the individual. So it's a promise, but it's more than just a promise, right? We make promises all the time. Like, my daughter, can we go to the pool tomorrow? Sure, I promise we'll go. And right, if we don't, then we don't. It's much deeper than just promises that we make. That made me sound like a terrible dad. Yeah, we'll go, I promise, and then we don't. But a covenant is far more deeper than just a promise that we would make. It's seen as non-breakable. In the Bible, we see examples of covenants all the time. And there's basically two types of covenants: a horizontal covenant that exists between two people, and then a vertical covenant that would exist between God and a person or God and a nation. So an example of a horizontal covenant is David and Jonathan. David is not king yet, and Jonathan is the son of Saul, who is the king. And Jonathan comes and he makes a covenant with David, saying that you deserve to be king. I won't try and be king. I am covenanting with you. So that's a horizontal covenant. And there's lots of examples of vertical covenants that God makes with people. You would probably recognize some of them. So the earth is flooded, right? And God saves Noah and his family. And then when they are on dry land again, God puts a rainbow in the sky. And he covenants with Noah and mankind that he would never flood the entire earth again. Covenants were serious, and they had serious consequences if they were broken. I love the example of God and Abraham. God makes a covenant with Abraham. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And so he says, Abraham, go and grab some animals, cut them in half, and then put the sides, right, each side of the animal on each side. And what God does is he walks through the carcasses. And we go, that's very weird, right? I think marriage ceremonies would be taken more seriously if we did that. Just kidding. But we go, that's so odd. But this was a common way of making a covenant in that time. And basically, as the people, the parties in agreement walked through, what they were saying is, if I break this covenant, may I have this happen to me. So it was taken so serious. If I break this covenant, may I be ripped in half. May my blood be spilled. May I be killed if I... So think about that. God walks through these animals with Abraham, saying, if I break my covenant with you, Abraham, may I be ripped in half and killed. We go, wow. Even another covenant that Abraham makes with his servant, when Abraham is sending his servant out to find a wife for him, it says, and this is like polite talk, that the servant puts his hand on the upper thigh of Abraham. Use your imagination what he's doing. And we go, that's so odd. Why would you do that? But basically, it was showing the seriousness of it, that if I break this covenant, those belong to me now, is what, if you get my drift. It was that serious. Like, they didn't enter into covenants lightly, and they did these ceremonies to point to the seriousness of a covenant. Now, the marriage relationship is unique, and it is the most deeply covenantal relationship. And here's why. A marriage covenant exists between two human beings and God. So a marriage covenant is a horizontal covenant between man and wife, and also a vertical covenant between man, wife, and God. It's the most deeply covenantal relationship you can enter into. No other covenant exists like this. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 19. The Pharisees come and they're saying, you know, can we divorce our spouses for any reason? And Jesus quotes Genesis 2, and then he says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Let not man separate. A husband and a wife, in Genesis, it says they hold fast to each other. They are glued together. And what the Bible is saying is that God himself is the adhesive. That when we enter into a marriage covenant, God is a member of that covenant. That's why in marriage ceremonies, you might notice sometimes couples do two sets of vows. Oftentimes the minister will say, you know, do you so-and-so, I can't remember it now, pledge to do this and that through sickness and health as long as you both shall live. And the person says, I do. When that person says, I do, they're not talking to the spouse. They're talking to the minister as a representative of God, and they are actually covenanting with God through sickness and health, for richer or poorer, till death do us part. They are speaking these words to God, not to their spouse. And then oftentimes there's a second set of vows where they go, you know, and they speak their vows to each other. Because a covenant, a marriage covenant, exists between husband and wife and God. A few passages that talk about that. Malachi 2:14. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Proverbs 2:17, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Now, what we've done in our culture is we've thrown out the idea of covenant and we've replaced it with the marriage contract. Now, we live in a contract world. If you own a phone, odds are you signed a contract with TELUS or Bell, that, you know, the two-year agreement, you signed it. If you have cable, odds are you signed with Shaw or TELUS or whatever, and you signed a contract. If you have a mortgage or if you rent, maybe you signed a lease payment, and you're signing a contract saying, I'm going to do these things. Even if you go to McDonald's to get on the Wi-Fi, you have to agree to the terms of service. Has anyone actually ever read those? Who knows what we're, yeah, I agree, whatever. But that's a contract. We agree to that. Now, here's the thing, though. I can get out of a contract. If I want a new phone tomorrow, I can go down and pay the penalty, whether it's a couple hundred dollars, and I can break my contract and get out of it and get a new phone. Or if you want to switch cable providers, you can break the contract. Sometimes you pay a penalty and go with someone else. So that is what we've done with marriage. We've said marriage is a contract. I mean, it's kind of serious, but you can break it. Right? And if the goods and services aren't being offered, if your spouse isn't fulfilling you, if you aren't happy, if you're not having your needs met, then just break the contract and go find someone else that will better keep that contract. This is what we've done. In a society, we've said marriage is just a contract, not a covenant. So we often say, you know, and I hear this advice all the time, well, in marriage, you know, you have to give 50-50. That's contract talk. That's not biblical. Actually, a covenant of marriage is not 50-50. It's 100-100. You give to your spouse regardless of the goods and services because that's what true love is, and that's actually what glorifies God. And so what we've done is we've said, no, marriage, that's too serious. Marriage is just a contract. And so that's why we play house and we live together before we get married because it's easier to get out of. That's why we say things like, well, I don't love my spouse anymore. I'm not getting anything out of the relationship. My needs aren't being met. I'm not happy. And so we break our contracts and we move on to find someone else who fulfills us. So why is it important to understand and have a proper biblical view of marriage as covenant and love as not primarily feelings but actions? Here's the reason why. In a marriage, there will be seasons when the feelings of love seem to dry up. And some of you who are just married are like, no way, we're going to be in love forever. There's going to be seasons in your marriage when the feelings of love seem to not be there. And so in that season, you have to remember that your marriage is a covenant, and so you do the acts of love despite the lack of feeling. So you may not feel tender or sympathetic or eager to please, but you must be tender and sympathetic and eager to please. And right away, people push back and go, well, so I'm just supposed to fake it for the season that we're in? Do the acts of love without me actually feeling affection towards my spouse? I'm supposed to just be mechanical like that? And the answer is yes. Because often that pushback that we give is a non-biblical view of love. Because remember, we equate love with romance, butterflies, and so it's a non-biblical view of love. Let me give you an example using a different type of relationship. Some of you have kids and young kids, and when you have kids, the first few years of that, the relationship is kind of one-sided. As a parent, you don't get a whole lot out of the relationship. Sure, you get smiles and cuddles and faces and whatever. But you are up all night. They scream all night. Some of you are like, wow, Andrew, are you in this stage? Is that why you're so bitter? Yes. Children poop everywhere. Children throw up. Children scream and kick. And it's very much a one-sided relationship in the beginning. As a parent, you are giving of yourself and you're sacrificing and you're loving when really kids are unable to reciprocate that and meet my needs. Now, if I was like, okay, enough, and I put Ruby in the car and we drove to Safeway and I dropped her off and was like, my needs aren't being met, I'm done. What would happen? Our culture would say, what a terrible father. Like, how could you abuse you? Like, you have, because here's the reason. Our culture still holds very high the parent-child relationship. And so they say, regardless, parent, if your needs are being, you still love your kids. But that's what we do with marriage. We go, man, my needs aren't being fulfilled. I am not getting love reciprocated to me, so then I'm done. Right? And we say, forget this. It's about me. I'm not happy. My dreams and aspirations aren't coming to be. And so I'm just going to, we don't drop them off at Safeway, but I'm done with this. Right? I'm going to go find a different relationship that fulfills me. Love all throughout the Bible has actually less to do with your emotions and more to do with your duty and your action. That's why parents, we love our kids and we serve them and we sacrifice for them, because love is primarily, biblically, more about your actions than about your feelings. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not like love is not about feelings at all. We all have those feelings of love and emotions, and those are good God-given things. But love throughout the Bible is actually seen as more in how you serve people, how you sacrifice for people. And so there will be seasons in your marriage when you necessarily don't feel in love, the emotions, the butterflies, but you love your spouse in spite of that because of the covenant that you agreed to. For marital love to endure, it must not be sourced in the feelings of either husband or wife. It has to be sourced in the eternal purposes of God. And this is the strength of a biblical marriage covenant, that we often say there's no plan B. Regardless of how I feel in a certain season of life, I don't give up or run out on my spouse. I continue to sacrifice for them. And the amazing thing is, you talk to people who go through those seasons where you have to sacrifice and serve and love your spouse, maybe when the feelings aren't there. But when you sacrifice and love and serve your spouse, oftentimes the feelings all of a sudden are there. It's an amazing thing. Instead of just going, well, I'm not feeling it, so I'm done. When you go, okay, I'm not feeling this right now, but it's a covenant. I'm going to sacrifice and serve and do the actions of love. Oftentimes the feelings come along with it, because you begin to be reminded of why you love your spouse so much. And the amazing thing is, when we sacrifice and serve for our spouses, it is a beautiful picture of the gospel. Tim Keller also says this. He says, many people hear this and say, I'm sorry, I can't give love if I don't feel it. I can't fake it. That's too mechanical for me. This means we must say to ourselves something like this. Well, when Jesus looked down from the cross, he didn't think, I'm giving myself to you because you are so attractive to me. No, he was in agony and he looked down at us, denying him, abandoning him, and betraying him. And in the greatest act of love in history, he stayed. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He loved us not because we were lovely to him, but to make us lovely. That's why I'm going to love my spouse. So then we have to ask, what is the meaning of marriage? Why would God bring two people together? And a covenant of marriage sounds really hard. So why would God do that? What is the purposes of bringing a man and a woman together in a lifelong commitment to covenant together? Like, it's got to be more than just happiness or two people just kind of doing life together, what is a biblical vision of the meaning of marriage? Because honestly, our culture's view is marriage is supposed to make you happy. Your spouse is supposed to fulfill you and serve you. And if they don't, then just find someone who will. And listen, right away, right out of the bat, our view of love sets us up for failure, because all we're doing is just placing an unbearable burden on prospective spouses. Because we go, listen, like, I'm looking for Miss Wright out there who is going to do all of these things for me and fulfill me. And if she doesn't, so right away, we're setting ourselves up for failure. Because listen, no human being can fulfill all those things. Your spouse is not your savior, right? Jesus is. And when we place that burden on them, it just crushes them. So we have to go, what is the purpose of marriage? Like, why would God invent this thing? And I think there's three visions of marriage that we find in the Bible that I want to lay out for you of why our marriages exist. Why would God create this institution? Why would he create this covenant relationship? So if you have your Bibles, go back to Ephesians 5, and we're going to read in verse 25. And this is what Paul says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, like I said, we're going to dive into specifically the husband's part next week, but I hope you kind of see what Paul is saying. Jesus gives himself up for the church in order to sanctify her. So the first purpose of your marriage is your sanctification. And sanctification is just a big theological word that means becoming more like Jesus. And so what happens is an individual hears the gospel, understands the gospel, realizes that they are sinful and broken and wicked, and they need a savior, and they give their lives to Jesus. They accept his gift of salvation by believing in his death and resurrection. And then when you do that, you begin this lifelong journey of becoming more like Jesus. The Holy Spirit does a work in you to chisel away sin and chisel away parts of yourself so that slowly you become more and more like Jesus. So my goal is to be less and less like Andrew and more like Jesus, right? As my years go on, I want to become more and more like Jesus. And the Holy Spirit does this work in us. Some verses that talk about it. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Romans 6:19, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Now, a marriage is the closest, most intimate human relationship that you can have. And God uses marriage to sanctify us. So you have a spouse whom you have covenanted with for life, and your spouse is probably the one person who sees the depths of your sin and your mess ups, and yet loves you in the midst of that. This is one reason why spouses can kind of grate on you a little bit, if we're honest. Because God is actually using your husband or your wife to sanctify you. So I would often meet with young adult guys, and yeah, they wanted to be married, but they would say, well, I don't want someone to change me, right? I just want to live my life. I can add a wife into, I don't want her to change me. Right? And then I would often say, well, then don't bother getting married. Right? And oftentimes people say, well, I married my wife, but she's a different person than when we got married. And I said, yeah, no duh, you came along. Right? Of course they're going to change. And so God actually uses our spouses in the process of sanctification so that they would see the depths of our sin and still love us in the midst of that and walk with us as the Holy Spirit chisels that stuff out of our lives. My goal as a husband is to help Molly prepare to see Jesus. That's my vision for our marriage, that one day Molly is going to stand before God, and I want to do everything I can do to get her ready for that. So when I fell in love with Molly, it wasn't because she was this perfect person. It wasn't because she completed me, right? I mean, there was feelings of love, absolutely. But it wasn't that she completed me. And it wasn't that I was this strong knight from the north that swooped down to America and saved her. Not at all. This is why I fell in love with Molly. I saw a glimpse of who God was transforming her into, and I wanted to be a part of that. That I want to do everything I can do to help Molly become more like Jesus and get her ready to stand before God. So I serve, sometimes not very well. I serve her and I lead spiritually and I give her space to grow in her faith and I do what I can to help her flourish spiritually. And the amazing thing is that she does the same thing for me. Her vision for our marriage is that she is preparing me as best as she can to one day stand before Jesus. So this is the amazing thing, because when I see sin in her life or she wounds me, because we're in a covenant, we don't go anywhere. We work through it. When I sin against her and I wound her, we work through it. I've shared this before, but so it's no secret, but I for years struggled with pornography and addicted to that, even into our marriage. No victory in it. I'm going to deal with this on my own. I can beat this on my own. I can conquer this. I don't have to tell Molly about it. It wasn't until I confessed and repented to my wife that I had any victory, because God uses our spouses to put sin to death. And so now we can go out and Molly can say, hey, have you been tempted lately? Have you been lusting after other people? Have you looked at pornography? And it's this way that we are involved in each other's sanctification. That is one of the first reasons that God created marriage, is because it sanctifies us. I'm quoting Tim Keller a lot because he's just really smart, but he says this: romance, sex, laughter, and plain fun are the byproducts of this process of sanctification, refinement, glorification. Those things are important, but they can't keep the marriage going through years and years of ordinary life. What keeps the marriage going is your commitment to your spouse's holiness. You're committed to his or her beauty. You're committed to his greatness and perfection. You're committed to her honesty and passion for the things of God. That's your job as a spouse. Any lesser goal than that, any smaller purpose, and you're just playing at being married. I think that's so true. We're not saying that there isn't romance and fun and sex and laughter in marriage, but if you place that as the end all and be all, you will always come up feeling empty. Those are byproducts of pursuing your spouse's holiness. And really, when we just mess around, I love that he says, you're just playing at being married. We have to be committed to our spouse's sanctification and holiness. The second purpose for your marriage is the mission of making disciples. Jesus gave us all one last command before he left the earth. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. And so your marriage exists, yes, for sanctification, but also for the mission of making disciples. Seeking the mission of God in your marriage is one of the paths to a happy marriage, because then you're less focused on yourself and you're more focused on your spouse, and then how do we together go and make disciples? And so we're gonna talk more in the weeks to come. What does it look like to be on mission with your spouse? What does it look like to make disciples in your own home with your kids? What does it look like to make disciples in your neighborhood? Oftentimes, when I neglect Molly's sanctification and the mission, and I begin to focus on my own desires, that's when conflict arises. When all of a sudden I don't really focus on her sanctification, I don't really care about the mission, I'm starting to go, well, it's about me. And then conflict arises. Oftentimes when conflict arises, it's nothing to do with your spouse. It's all about your own selfishness. But when you focus on the mission of God, oftentimes so many conflicts go away because you're not self-centered. Your marriage serves a purpose in the kingdom of God. Lastly, your marriage exists to reflect the reality of the gospel to a lost and broken world. In Ephesians 5:31, this is what Paul says again. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. Then he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So what Paul is doing is he's quoting Genesis 2, and he's saying, this is a profound mystery. And then he says, actually, and it's not even about your marriage. He says, it's actually about Jesus and the church. And so you go, okay, what is he talking about? All throughout the Bible, marriage is seen to be designed by God to reflect the reality of the gospel to the world. So marriage is a parable, a living parable of Jesus' relation to his people. Our marriages contain and conceal a far greater meaning than what we think on the surface level. John Piper says this: God created male and female and ordained marriage so that the eternal covenant relationship between Christ and his church would be imaged forth in the marriage union. So God didn't create the union of Christ and his church after the pattern of human marriage. It's not like God created marriage and then said, oh man, that would be a great connection to Jesus and the church. No, he had the plan before eternity passed of Jesus and the church, and he created marriage to pattern that relationship. We often see Jesus referred to as a groom. In Mark 2, the Pharisees come and they complain, why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed to you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And actually, the culmination of human history ends in a marriage banquet. Revelation 19 says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so what we see throughout Scripture is that Jesus is a groom and his church is his bride. So marriage has a purpose of displaying the grandeur of the gospel to our broken world. A man's desire for his bride exists to show us that God in Christ desired a people. At a wedding, we celebrate that a woman's affections were won by this man, and similarly, at the same time, we're celebrating that Christ wooed his people away from their idols, their self-reliance, and into his tender and loving care. And some of us might be thinking, well, isn't that kind of a stretch? Marriage reflects the gospel. You know, a man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife. Like, when did that happen? When did Jesus leave his father and hold fast to his bride? And we go, oh, right, he did. Jesus left heaven, left his father, left that intimate relationship with his father, and came to pursue his people. Jesus sacrificed for his bride, the church. Jesus gave up his life for her. Jesus sanctifies and serves his bride, and one day Jesus will be reunited with his bride. So we have to start this whole marriage series with an understanding that your marriage is first and foremost actually not about you. We could offer all sorts of tips and tricks and ideas of how to strengthen your marriage and communication and how to have a great sex life, and we're going to do all those things, and that's awesome. But unless we start at a place of understanding how radical a biblical view of marriage is, all of that would be for nothing. We have to start at a place of truly understanding the gospel, understanding the model of Jesus as husband and the church as his wife, to understand that marriage can't be built upon our needs and our wants or built solely on romance or sex or fun. It has to be built on your commitment to your spouse's sanctification, a commitment to the mission of God, and an understanding of the grand cosmic meaning of your marriage, to be a reflection of Jesus and the church. I want to pray for you, but I realize that at this point, if the stats are right, there's a lot of us in this room who have made a terrible mess of our marriages and our relationships. And the point of this series is not to lay guilt or condemnation on you and say, well, you blew it. There's no hope for you. That is not. Because we believe in hope and healing and restoration and reconciliation. And so I don't know where all of you are at. Some of you are single, and I'm hoping that this series paints a picture of what your marriage could be. And we're going to talk in a few weeks about singles and dating and what that means. Some of you, your marriages are just going awesome. And this series, I'm hoping, will strengthen you and give you the rock that you need, the gospel, for when maybe your marriage does go through a hard season. And some of you are in a real terrible spot right now, and your marriages are on the brink of falling apart, or they have, and you're kind of walking through that pain. And we're just so praying that this series would encourage you, and just to know that when we repent and confess and turn to God, He forgives us and He welcomes us back. And so even if you've made a mess of relationships in the past, there's still hope for restoration and reconciliation and healing. So that's my hope for this series, that we would lift up marriage and understand this grand vision that God has for it and pursue it as a people. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I realize whenever we talk about a topic like marriage, there's always hurt connected to it. And so God, I pray for people in this room who are in the midst of deep hurt and maybe in the midst of sin and mistrust and conflict in their marriage, God, I just pray that you would comfort them. God, for those who maybe feel a weight of guilt or condemnation, we know that that's not from you, but that you do convict us. And so I pray that for those of us who maybe are feeling the weight of our past relationships and marriages, that we would bring them to the cross, that we would repent and ask for forgiveness and seek restoration and reconciliation, God. God, I thank you that you've given us marriage. God, I thank you that you have given us this amazing, beautiful picture of the gospel. Jesus, you loved us even when we weren't lovely. Jesus, that you loved us even in the midst of our denying you and betraying you. And that, Jesus, you model for us how husbands are to love their wives. And God, I thank you that we have the picture of the church that lovingly submits to you, Jesus, and allows you to lead and listens to you, God, and walks alongside you as this beautiful picture of what husbands and wives can live like. God, I pray that you would forgive us as a culture, as a society, for the mess that we've made. And God, I pray that we would begin in this church to have this grand vision of what marriage is, of why you created it, that we would pursue our spouse's holiness, that we would pursue the mission of making disciples, that we would understand that our world is watching and we have this incredible opportunity to display the relationship of Jesus to his people in our marriage, God. So we just pray that you would bless the next 7 weeks. I pray for everyone in this room that they would be encouraged, that if needed, Holy Spirit, you would convict them, and that we would see marriages strengthened and living out this divine purpose that you've given us, and that we would find meaning and fulfillment in that. And ultimately, Jesus, that your name would be glorified in our marriages, that people would be drawn to you through our marriages, God. And so we pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.